My text tonight is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second chapter and the second verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I always find it a very thrilling thing that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, which was a church full of problems and full of difficulties, and because of those difficulties, that there are so many verses and so many chapters that help us as Christian congregations during the centuries of time. You wouldn't have thought, really, that a church that had so many problems could be of so great help. And yet I think it is because of the problems there and the exposition we have then of the answer by the Apostle Paul is a tremendous help. For example, there are things like fundamental issues. You would never have thought that one of the early churches doubted the resurrection. And yet some teachers had gone amongst them and put a seed of doubt in their minds. I dare say there are all sorts of theories that would replace the idea of a real and a physical resurrection. They'd replace it with something similar or something inferior, but they doubted it. And if you remember the words of the apostle in that great chapter when he says, if that is the kind of Christianity we have, then we are of all people most miserable. You wouldn't have thought in the early church that they lacked in love. And yet they must have lacked in love for him to have written a whole chapter on love itself. And that is an amazing thing. And there you see you have two chapters that probably are amongst the most popular and perhaps our favorites too, especially 1 Corinthians 13 in that chapter of love. And I think also very helpful is the one on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And here we have a verse tonight that shows them something of his determination. And he wouldn't be putting a thing like that in unless they were a little unsure of themselves. And here it is again. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you remember roughly the contents of these epistles, there were teachers going about, and they were, in a way, being very difficult regarding Paul as a character and a person. And yet he has a great and a generous attitude always. But he shows one thing, whatever anybody else may be saying, I will always do this. I will preach the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. And this great thinker and this great soul and this great mind keeps his vision clear. That is calling, and that is what he's going to do throughout his life. Now, these chapters that we are looking at then show that there were great problems here, and yet God is working, or was working, in that church, and we have these tremendous verses. I thought I'd look back in the book of Acts, and I'd like to read you these verses, that when Paul was in Corinth, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified that Jesus was Christ. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The verses I have always loved, and I think I must have mentioned before, if I have somebody in the Llandoch Hospital, I'm coming back from there, and you must often have come that way. It's a tremendous view of Cardiff. The whole city lies before you. And every time I see that, there come those words to me, I have yet much people in this city. And that should be an inspiration for us individually, and certainly as a church, as a corporate body as well. But see, he must have feared a little. He must have feared. He must have been just that little bit discouraged. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And there's a reason for all that, and this is a plan of God, for I have much people in this city. Then that's picked up in this chapter that we have, and the text that I have, in the first verse of that text shows you very much the feeling of those verses from the book of Acts. And here they are. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You see, that's how I felt. You can go back, you say, where the Lord tells him, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. It's a direct answer here to how he felt when he records in the letter, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Do you see how the account in the book of Acts and here in the epistle, how he links and how he remembers very vividly how he felt at that time? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's a great deal that is there. I imagine Paul, you know, and I'm sure you do, when I think of him as not self-confident, but confident in his gospel, confident in God, and that would manifest itself in a great determination wherever he went, and that he would be almost a giant in the faith. Well, he was a giant in the faith, and he had this determination. Yet in his heart, he trembled. That the power he had was not human power. The determination he had was not something he had of himself, but as something that God gave him. And so he opens his heart here at the beginning of this chapter. And he might almost be saying to them, you think, you could almost hear him say, you think that I'm a person that has no feelings, that nothing can affect me, that I always have sufficient grace for every occasion. But I tell you, had it not been for God's word at that time, not to be afraid, but to speak and not hold my peace, and his promise to be with me, I don't know where I would be today. And then he comes out with, for I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He admits, you see, fear even, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. Now, it seems so different, and yet, doesn't it give a lovely insight into this man? Not only is he strong, from our point of view, he's strong in the faith, but there is sensitivity here. And there's a tenderness of spirit that you might say, yes, I can understand that. I can understand that kind of man, and I can listen to him. And I think although we are fond of John and we're fond of Peter, we think of John, a son of thunder, and we appreciate his clarity in things that are black and white, truth and error. We appreciate his thundering in a way like that, and also the loveliness of his spirit as grace well refined his heart. And we love Peter as well, because we can identify ourselves with Peter in his impetuosity and his generous heart at the same time. And yet there is something special for Paul. He stands there. We can't say one is any greater than the other, but there is something special. There is a depth and a loveliness in the words of Paul that we know here is a man, like the others too, but it's manifested clearly to us, who lived near the heart of God. And because he lived near the heart of God, his epistles speak to us in a particular way. So let's look at this text then. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the first point, the provision of God. He's saying this, you see, I am not going to be drawn out. And I can well imagine the temptation here. That there certainly is a temptation today, as it was then. You can put it like this. He is not going to be sidetracked. But you know, it's very real. There are so many, many things. I don't know if it's my imagination or not, but it seems to me as if there were a multiplication of things today that people say, well, this is a very excellent method. This is a new method we've worked out now. Let's have the ministers together and let's learn this method and we will try this. And it's not bad in itself and very interesting. And then another one will say, no, don't let's get ministers together. Let the minister and the congregation get together and get this person from another place and he will show you how to do this and how to tackle the century you're in. Or else they might say, alter a little bit, do this, do that, or the other. A whole variety, a spectrum of things. But you see what they're all saying? They're all saying, really, do something else. Add to it. Change it. Do something else. And it takes, I would say, for any church in our days, a great determination to be able to say that we are determined not to know anything in this city save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that does not mean, you see, that a church is not mindful of social needs. In fact, a church that is determined of the gospel is very often more generous and more giving in those things, but doesn't major on those things, because the secret of its life and the secret of its people is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. And he's pleading with the Corinthian church. There were all sorts of theories in the early church. And those of you who have studied the history of the early church is fascinating, inspiring, and depressing as well. Because there were so many things. And infant churches, they were absolutely assailed so often by those who would seem to be so very pious and very good, and yet they brought strange teachings. How were they to sort it out? How were they going to be able to say, should I be doing this? Should I listen to that other voice? He is so interesting, and he has such a winsome way regarding him. Until you have a letter from Paul and says, now listen, I want you to be as determined as I am. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. And there we are saved. That's what he's saying. And it's a message, not only a gospel message for us here tonight, but it's also a message for the church. And this is the reason why. Because he had a burden. Now, what was his burden? The burden was this, that he might preach the gospel to souls that were going headlong to hell. There used to be in one of the great faith missions years ago, and it is no longer, I think, a requisite. I don't know if they, I'm sure they haven't dismissed it, but they no longer emphasize it like they used to. And their first question used to be to any new candidate, do you believe in hell? Now you might say, well, surely you should start with, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in salvation? Well, you wouldn't be a candidate hardly unless you believe that. But do you believe in the real issue? Do you believe in hell? Is that issue real to you? And is therefore not only your call to the ministry or to the mission field, not only is it that, it is because before your eyes is the horror of eternal damnation. Have we lost something of that? Have we lost it? Tell you something that frightens me just a little. I go to different places, and I'm not going to name any place now. Any preacher does. The scattered places, you get invitations here, there, and different parts of the land, and I, like other preachers, also. And then you'll hear somebody come to you. Now, this is an encouraging thing that they say, but I find it distressing in the situation that they're saying it in. We haven't heard those things mentioned for a long time. It does frighten me. We haven't, one person I said, not so very, very long ago said, I haven't heard that kind of thing about hell and heaven and repentance since I can remember a time of revival and the preaching during that revival and just after it as well. It shouldn't be like that. What's happened to us? How we become so respectable and so gentle that we would, yes, we'll preach the gospel. But why do we preach that there is a forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? Why do we ask men and women to come to Jesus Christ? In order, yes, that they might go to heaven, but surely an equal, and to me really, I think a greater burden, is that they might not go to hell. Now, people sometimes are quite disgusted. They say, we shouldn't really believe, ask people to believe because of the fear of hell. Well, I don't know. It's a terrible place. If there is a hell, and we believe there is a hell, then it is no small thing to warn a person about the horror of it. Let me put it to you like this. Supposing that the person was traveling to a city, and that city was absolutely plagued with a deadly and a terminal disease, and that everybody that went to it died and a dreadful death. Imagine that. Then there's a city over there, and all is well, and all are healthy, and there'll be no harm to them. And so you're meeting these people going to the city where there is a terrible end and a disease. Now, what will you say to them? Will you just say, go to that nice city over there, because it'll be lovely and you'll be healthy? Yes, there's that. But you know what I would say first? Whatever you do, don't go to that city on your left. Why? Because there is a terminal and a dreadful thing. And you warn them against that. Because that is that great burden, that they might not go there. Well, am I concerned about the other? Well, yes, if they don't go there, they will go to the other. But a burden for souls. Shall I ask you, have you a burden for souls? I was greatly moved. I mentioned this morning when I went round, it was a Romani gypsy site, a kind of a shanty town, really. And that one question that the gentleman who took me round said to two or three of them, and the way he said it, I thought, I've never said that to anybody, and I was deeply moved by it. And he touched him on the chest like that in a friendly way and said, you know, he said, you know, I love your soul more than you love your soul. I care for your soul more than you care for your soul. And you know, he did. He was often there. He did. Now, why did he care? Because he did not want to see these forgotten people go headlong to hell. That's why. That's why we are here. That's why there is a church here. And that's why God will maintain that there will be a church here, that we might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you believe in hell? Think. Do you believe in hell? If you do, then you begin to consider your immortal soul and the destiny of your soul and the destiny of a soul of a friend or of a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a grandparent, and you be concerned about them. Why should you be concerned about their souls? Because of the reality of hell. And remember what our Savior said when he gave a parable on it. There is a great gulf fixed. Once you're there, that's it. No change. Once you're there. And so Paul was determined. You see, when he was called on the way to Damascus, he saw a great light shining upon him and those that were around him, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And he had his call. A call is a burning thing. And this was his call, that he was being sent, we are told in the 26th chapter of Acts, to open their eyes. That is the people God will be sending him to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. That comes first. From the abysmal depths of hell. From darkness to light. Naturally. From darkness to light. And from the power of Satan. That comes first. From the power of Satan unto God. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, he said, you're speaking to a king, you remember, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What a tremendous thing to be able to say. In another epistle, this same Apostle Paul writes that he has fought the fight, he's run the race, he's kept the faith. Now, he wasn't boasting in saying that. What he's saying is, I fulfilled that simple and yet that profound calling to preach to lost people that they might be found. And he says here to the king, when he stands before him, out of the prison cell for a short time, these words, and I have not been disobedient. You see, not to preach it, we are disobedient. But he has not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. What's the heavenly vision? To bring people who are in darkness to light, in the power of Satan, unto God, and into the realm of the forgiveness of sins, and into the great inheritance of the people of God. That's his vision. And no one, and nothing, and no circumstance is going to make him deviate from his determination to go that way. For all the fancy things that people brought in that century, and certainly all the fancy things that are brought today. What did he teach them? Well, this is a provision. Let me give you a verse I know you know well, but it may be for the first time for somebody here tonight. Still in the Corinthian epistle, the second one, and 5, verse 21. It's a lovely verse. For God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God now, in his calling of Paul, Paul explains now God's plan. And this is God's plan, he says. For he, that great and that glorious God, that wonderful and that absolute being, the creator and the upholder of all that ever can be, for he hath made him do something in the triumph splendor of the Trinity now, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He couldn't do any more for us. Why is it particularly hard for Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin? How different we are. No sin in his lovely mind. No evil motive in his generous heart. No sinful or devious or cunning way in his mind. But purity. Purity. Pure eyes, pure heart, pure vision. Pure in all his ways, this Savior. And he might say, if anybody can help me, it must be God himself. How can God help me? He sends his Son into this world, for he, God, had made him, no one else, him. And surely, if we begin to play about with other things, aren't we distracting from this centrality of what we're talking about? Him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be what? To be sin for us. He could never be sinful. He never became sinful. But he bore our sin. He takes the responsibility of our sin upon himself. Shall I stay there? Will you with me think of your sin tonight, whether you're a Christian or whether you're seeking? And you know, when we allow our mind to dwell upon our own hearts and our own sin, not one of us would like our neighbor to see our sin, would we? Not one. Not a single person here. However good we may appear in the service, and however good and acceptable, we know what we are, I know what I am, and we know what we have been, and we know the sin of our heart. We would not like a person to witness what we did, what we are, what we said, whatever it may be, because if we did, we would even turn away from ourselves, if that were possible. turn away from ourselves in disgust. But you see, the remarkable thing is this. He did not turn away from the sin of a multitude of souls, but he took it on himself. For what purpose? He took it away from us. Its responsibility, its penalty, its punishment, its death, its second death, its eternal damnation. He took it away from us. And he took it upon himself and nailed himself, was nailed to a tree. What does he do then? He meets the requirements of God's law and meets also the force of God's wrath. It has to be that. Anything else is a patchwork job. It has to be a radical thing. It must deal with my deepest, deepest sin. It must deal with my total failure as a person. It must do that. And he does just that. To us, our sin, even when we don't know the gospel, and sometimes when we think about ourselves, even without grace, there is enough conscience given to mankind by God that even then he can think of his sin and have some horror towards it. Some horror. Even then, it is always our problem. It is our terrible problem. And any gospel that does not get rid of this doesn't help us. The vital need is forgiveness of sins, which gives me peace with God. How can I be forgiven? Because he is pure and he cannot leave a thing undealt with. It is dealt with, not shoved aside, not brushed under the carpet, not a kind of a sentimental benevolence and say, oh, all right, I don't really have a white heaven. It's a kind of an off-gray or an off-white. Not that. It is dealt with, and Jesus Christ pays the penalty in full. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then we are made as pure as Christ. It's a tremendous thought, you know, when I think of how impure I am, that I am made as pure as Christ, that we are cleansed through and through, our sin is forgiven, as pure as Christ, and the life he lived is put onto us and counted for us, that in the sight of God, we are robed in the purity of Christ. There can be nothing better than that. That is what it means. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's the provision. So he was determined. Now, see his determination again. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, yes, that's a fine sentence, and we know what it means. But supposing you didn't know what it meant, then it is expounded in the verse I've given you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Where did this happen? On the cross. And punished there for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that is why it's determined. There could be no greater favor done to a soul. And that soul should be made clean and acceptable in the sight of God. So he is determined in whatever situation, whether it is Ephesus with all its intellectuals there, whether it is Corinth with all its knowledge and its fanciful teachings and all its sins and its carnality as well, whether it is Philippi with its enthusiasm, whatever it may be, wherever it is, it's one message. I am determined to preach Christ crucified, and that only. Why? Because he cared. He could equally have said to Corinth, I care for your souls more than you care for them. I care for your destiny more than you care yourself. Then this, the persuasion of God. How can a person be convinced of all that? How can the gospel be presented? And today we are given, I get many books and tracts and booklets and adverts for volumes of books, how to present it, how to go about it. I'm almost afraid of saying there's no value in that kind of thing. All I can say is I don't understand. Our fathers, by the grace of God, did very well without them. They did better. We, with all these things, look at the mess we're in. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So you're saying, when I came to you, you said, there comes Paul again. He's only got one message. Every time he comes, he says, I'm worried about your souls. Every time he comes, he says, I'm worried about you going to hell. And he tells us about Jesus Christ and the cross and the penalty there. He's always hurdy-gurdy on the same old story all the time. Yes, he said, I know I've only got one story. Only one story. I am determined I shall be a man with one message. I am determined about that. But nevertheless, I admit this, that in the intellectuals of Corinth and of Ephesus and the abilities of some of these people, he trembled and he was fearful. And sometimes coarse and rough people too, and hard people to communicate with. And he felt that he was all of a tremor and full of fear, except for that promise that God said that he would be with him, but only on this condition, that he preached that pure gospel. He didn't promise him any more. Only on that condition. And so he went on. And so we find the secret of how souls are enlightened. Here are the words again. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, whatever is that? Whatever can that be? Because say, well, surely something should happen now. How does the Spirit work? We never see him. We don't see him coming to the chapel. We don't hear him. Audibly, we don't hear him. And this is a strange thing. You can have the Bible being read or reading it yourself. And then as you are reading or as you are listening, the Spirit picks up the words. And it's as if you'd never seen that sentence before. And it goes like a shaft to your heart, either in conviction or in comfort or the balm of Gilead. The Spirit. A person can be determined to refuse God. And he can argue and argue against any preacher, whatever he may be. And then something may be said. And he will be completely floored. Because the Spirit will have applied it to that man's heart. And all his confidence in his arguments are taken away. And if he is exposed before God, what has happened? You see, if we were just preaching politics here, it would depend entirely upon the energy and the strength and the eloquence and so on of the preacher or the speaker. But it is not so here. In the preaching of the gospel, we are told it's not alone. Paul said that he preached to the Thessalonians not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. The other factor, the great factor of the Holy Spirit in a service that can deal with our hearts and our souls. And this is the aim, that there might be a hidden work in our souls, that our minds might be enlightened about God, that he might cease to be an argument regarding the existence of God, and that the holiness of God become a terrible and a wonderful reality to us, that we might be enlightened also regarding our own estate and where we are heading for, that we might be enlightened also that our hope is only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You cannot argue these things. We can present them. Our presentation is hopeless unless the Holy Spirit takes the words and brings them to the heart of a person that is prepared by God. Then a miracle takes place. What's his aim? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Now you think it would be, but in the wisdom of God. It's not. that your faith should not stand in the endless arguments and philosophies and ideas and methods and brainwaves of men. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not only individually, but as a church, you see, we might say, well, try this, we do that, or the other. You say, now look, that your faith should not be in anything other than in the power of God. Or else it is really a display of unbelief, that we do not believe that he is in his word, that we do not believe that he has promised that his spirit will apply the word of God to the hearts and souls of men and women. And so he says, when I speak to you, whether I trembled or no, whatever I felt inside, I did know one thing, that the Spirit was with me. Why do we need the Spirit? In verse 14 of that same chapter, we have the reason. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. So if I say to the natural man that God, you say, foolishness, I don't believe in God. And you try again. For God hath made him, Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's foolishness to me. You try again. For God, who hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Well, I don't think I'm so bad, I'm no better or worse than anybody else. In any case, I don't believe in an afterlife. It's foolishness to me. So you try again. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And they say, foolishness, no, foolishness. We believe that every man should work out his own ideas and his own philosophies. Foolishness, until one day the Spirit gets an entry into that man's soul. And he says, what did you say? I said, God, what new arguments have you got? I've got no new arguments. The Bible doesn't argue God. The Bible just says, in the beginning, God. No argument about it. The Bible doesn't argue about a soul. It just presents us that we have a soul. There's no argument. It's just a plain fact. And he says, tell me more. How do you know these things? They're in the Bible. Who said them? And there is a beginning of understanding. The natural man doesn't understand. How can he then? He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. But there can come a time when the Holy Spirit touches him, and he begins to see, and begins to long. And he might begin like this, I don't believe anything of it at all. But you know, there is something very attractive in it. Or he might say, well, I do believe it's true, but I cannot see somehow that I can believe it myself, and yet I can see something very, very wonderful in it. I don't know if I believe or not, I can't tell you. But if there is such a God as that, who loves us like that, then that is a very wonderful thing indeed. There are all sorts of stages when a heart and a soul has been awakened, and the work of God is invading a man's soul. The Holy Spirit has to be in the preaching. To awake a soul from wrath to flee, to awake a soul from wrath to flee, and to seek for mercy. And lastly, the preparation of God. If we do not go to hell, then where do we go? But as it is written, this is verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. If we have come to that place then, that we have been helped by the Holy Spirit, and from being the natural man to become the spiritual man, from being the unforgiven man to be the unforgiven person, from coming from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and at peace with God, then what is my future? Jerusalem the Golden. What's it like? Strange way of describing. In negatives, very much like Peter, the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. So often we can say positive things with a series of negatives. Eye hath not seen. Well, what do you mean? You've never seen it. Not in all the world, you've never seen anything like it. not with the eye of your imagination. Have you ever seen anything like it? I hath not seen. Not seen what? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Do you love God because he sent his son? Because you're forgiven? Do you love him? Well, you'll be going there to this great preparation. I hath not seen the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, often we say to our children, we have a birthday party or something, and there's a parcel and a few things. What's in the parcel and what are you going to do tea time? And we say, well, you'll find out when you come home from school. Or let me know a little bit now. Let me have a peep. Let me know. No, you're not having anything. I'm just telling you, you've never seen anything like it before. And you can hardly think of anything else whilst you're in school because your mind is full. What is this that I've never seen before? And you go to your teacher and you say like this, I'm going home to a birthday party and my father has said that I've never seen anything like this before. Whatever can it be? Full of excitement. You excited about heaven? We've not seen anything like it. If we think North Wales is beautiful, I'm not prejudiced. Then heaven is so beautiful that North Wales would be like a backyard. Really? Or any other place that you have near to your heart. Eye hath not seen. If you have an idea of God by the doctrines of grace that we have in the Bible, or the attributes that can be communicated, and the description of those that are incommunicable, yet their description, and we build up what is for us here, the kind of God he is, that he's righteous, holy, and good, and that he is a God of love, and all the things eternal and infinite, the things that belong to God. I tell you, that gives us some concept of God, but I have not seen the reality of him until we get there. And even if we have a description of heaven and we are told or that it is an inheritance incorruptible and so on, and we think, well, that's wonderful. No corruption, no defilement. Things don't fade away. But that really is only a pale reflection of what really is like when we open our eyes in Emmanuel's land and in Jerusalem the golden. Eye hath not seen, neither nor ear heard the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. There are lovely words we can think of. There's lovely music we can listen to. There are many things that we are glad to hear. We're glad to hear the sound or the footsteps of our loved ones returning home. We're glad to hear the sound of the voice of those whom we love very dearly. There are many things that gladden our hearing, that we're glad to hear. Or if it's good news after a long time of waiting, it gladdens our hearing that we hear these things. But he's saying, I'm telling you, as wonderful as those things may be, you've never heard anything like this. When God speaks to your soul and to the very depths of your being, in glory, you've never heard anything like that. It'll be beyond any word that any language could ever bring together, or all languages put together. The things that God has prepared to say to you and to me, he has things to show. He has things to say. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, even in the imagination of my heart, my redeemed heart, that knows all the verses of Peter describing heaven, and John saying in the gospel, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. These things are in our heart. But he's saying, I'm telling you, they may be in your hearts. And the wiping away of tears, and no thirst or hunger or death or pain or any of these things. Those things may be a knowledge in your heart, but I'm telling you, they are a pale reflection of the reality of how it will be when I will show you things and tell you things and put things into your heart that you never ever knew could ever, ever be. Endless joys. The psalmist puts it like this, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, has your soul made its peace in Jesus Christ with its Maker? Is your soul right there? Are you able to say about yourself that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? If you are, listen to these lovely words. You regard God's love like this. Love divine, all loves excelling. Ear hath not heard, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither enter the hearts of man. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy grace receive. Suddenly return, and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing. Serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing. Glory in thy perfect love. Then we arrive there. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Now we are there. Change from glory into glory. Many mansions. Change from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Sometimes he surprises us on earth. Sometimes he surprises a preacher in the pulpit. Sometimes he surprises a congregation in their pews. Sometimes he surprises us with a glimpse, merely a little peep, of that inheritance, of the Father's home, of something of the knowledge in our spirit of the things that he hath prepared for them that love him. We cannot afford to miss out on this. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to help us. Thou knowest the need of everyone. Thou knowest exactly where we are. O Father of mercy and God of grace, thou who art the author of miracles, thou alone who art able to save, visit us with thy salvation. Visit every trembling heart for thy name's sake. Amen.